Okay, Matthew chapter 1, starting at verse 1, reading through verse 17. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begot Isaac. Isaac begot Jacob. And Jacob begot Judah and his brothers. Judah begot Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez begot Hezron, and Hezron begot Ram. Ram begot Amminadab. Amminadab begot Nahshon. Nahshon begot Salmon. Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab. Boaz begot Obed by Ruth. Obed begot Jesse. And Jesse begot David the king. David the king begot Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah. Solomon begat Rehoboam. Rehoboam begot Abijah, and Abijah begot Asa. Asa begot Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat begot Joram. And Joram begot Uzziah. Uzziah begot Jotham, and Jotham begot Ahaz, and Ahaz begot Hezekiah. Hezekiah begot Manasseh, and Manasseh begot Amon, and Amon begot Josiah. Josiah begot Jeconiah and his brothers, and about the time they were carried away to Babylon. And after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconiah begot Shealtiel, and Shealtiel begot Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel begot Abiud, and Abiud begot Eliakim, and Eliakim begot Azor. Azor begot Zadok, and Zadok begot Achim, and Achim begot Eliud, and Eliud begot Eleazar, and Eleazar begot Matan. Matan begot Jacob, and Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations, and from David until the captivity in Babylon are 14 generations, and from the captivity in Babylon until the Christ are 14 generations. Now turn over to Luke chapter 3, following a different line. Now Jesus himself began his ministry about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, the son of Heli, the son of Malchut, the son of Levi, the son of Melchi, the son of Janna, the son of Joseph, the son of Mattathiah, the son of Amos, the son of Nahum, the son of Ishli, the son of Nagai, the son of Me'ah, the son of Ma'atil, the son of Shammai, the son of Joseph, the son of Judah, the sons of Jonas, the son of Rashiah, the son of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the son of Neri, the son of Melchi, the son of Adi, the son of Kosam, the son of Elamadon, the son of Er, the son of Josie, the son of Eleazar, the son of Jorim, the son of Matat, the son of Levi, the son of Simeon, the son of Judah, the son of Joseph, the son of Jonan, the son of Eliakim, the son of Meliah, the son of Menon, the son of Melchizedek, the son of Nathan, the son of David, the son of Jesse, the son of Obed, the son of Boaz, the son of Salmon, the son of Nahshon, the son of Amminadab, the son of Ram, the son of Hezron, the son of Perez, the son of Judah, the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham, the son of Terah, the son of Nahor, the son of Serug, the son of Reu, the son of Peleg, the son of Ober, the son of Shelah, the son of Canaan, the son of Arphaxad, the son of Shem, the son of Noah, the son of Lamech, the son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, the son of Jared, the son of Mahalalel, the son of Canaan, the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. Please be seated. The genealogy of Jesus is very important. It plays a crucial role in both Matthew and Luke's gospel. Both gospels give the genealogy of Jesus in order to demonstrate that Jesus is the Messiah King, the fulfillment of Old Testament promises regarding the coming Redeemer Priest King. Matthew, writing to a Jewish audience, begins his genealogy with Abraham and even entitles the record of ancestry the genealogy of Jesus Christ, son of David, son of Abraham. That's his title. Matthew, writing to Jews, wants the Jews to understand this is Jesus who fulfills the messianic prophecies. This is the one who is the true seed of Abraham. Genesis 22:18. The one through whom God would bless the whole world. Romans 4:13, John 3:16. Who would save everyone who had faith, the faith of Father Abraham. Genesis 15:6, Romans 4:3, and Galatians 3:6. Also, Christ is the rightful heir to the throne of David. All the prophecies and promises of the Old Testament are fulfilled in one person, Jesus Christ, and he wants to emphasize this. The promise to David in 2 Samuel 7:13, I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Now, Luke, writing to Gentiles, goes past Abraham all the way back to Adam. By tracing the Savior back to Adam, Luke suggests a number of things. A, Jesus, now remember, Luke is writing to Gentiles. Jesus is the Savior of the whole world, not just the Jews. The extension of the genealogy all the way back to Adam reflects a universal point of view. B, the Christ is presented as the second Adam. This is one of the great themes of the Apostle Paul. There's the federal headship of Adam, who brought ruin to the whole human race. In Adam, we all sinned, we all died in him. Federal headship, covenant headship of Adam. Christ is the second Adam, who brings forth a new redeemed race, the elect. Both Adam and Jesus are called by Luke the Son of God. This connection points to Christ as the Redeemer of the world, the cause or beginning of the recreation of a fallen world in ethical chaos. The first Adam brings chaos, sin, and death. The second Adam brings life, eternal life, and eventually the whole world and the whole creation will be redeemed. Not universalism, but the fact that after the judgment, we have a new heavens and a new earth. While many modern readers of the Bible find genealogies boring, and often rapidly skim over them, or even skip them altogether, Bible genealogies are crucial to the Church of God, especially the church before the coming of the Messiah. I've been going to church since 1975 or so. I've never heard a sermon on the genealogies. Genealogies were crucial in determining the high priesthood, the Levitical office, and even certain tasks that fell to the different hereditary branches of the Levitical line. For example, if you served in the temple, only certain Levites could sing in the choir. Only certain Levites could play the cymbals. Only certain Levites could play the lyre. The different instruments were assigned to specific Levitical families. And you had to be a Levite of a certain family to play that instrument. And if you look at 2 Chronicles, the revival, in 2 Chronicles, we see the exact same families when they revived temple worship and made it biblical. We see the exact same families doing the exact same things 350 years after David. And these things were instituted by David, by the Holy Spirit. The tribal genealogies are very important, not only because of priestly descent, kingly succession, the different prophecies made to the fathers, and the necessity of following the messianic lineage, but also because the land of Canaan was divided according to tribes. Okay, Levites were the only exception. There were Levites interspersed among all the tribes because they were basically the teachers. God's law prescribed a family's place of residence. The occupation of the land was according to tribes, families, and fathers' houses. And we're not going to take the time, but if you're taking notes, look later at Numbers 26, 52 to 56, and 32, 54. If one settled in a territory other than his own, he might be called a deserter. Judges 12:4. And as we noted in a different sermon, the Jews kept extremely detailed genealogical records going way back, and they kept them in the temple. In the temple precincts, they stored these things. Under certain circumstances, transfer of property required accurate knowledge of pedigree. You can read about that in Ruth 3:10, excuse me, 3:9, 12, and 13, and Ruth 4:1-10, where you see very clearly you had to prove pedigree, oh, this land is rightful for my family. In Nehemiah, after the final return from captivity, all the people were gathered together to be registered by genealogy. Nehemiah 7:5 and following. They took the law of God seriously, and these things had to be done properly. It is clear that the Israelites kept very accurate genealogical records for such purposes. It was especially important for cultic reasons that priestly descent was carefully established after the Babylonian exile. And you can read about that in Ezra 2:62 and following. Even in the days immediately before our Lord's birth, Joseph and Mary had to return to their ancestral hometown of Bethlehem to be properly registered, Luke 2:1-4. Their ancestors were from Bethlehem. That's where the records were kept, and that's where they had to go to be registered for taxation. Now, according to Jewish tradition, the genealogies of Jews were stored at the temple complex in Jerusalem, and they were completely destroyed. They were burned up when the temple complex in Jerusalem was burned by the Romans in AD 70. Not one stone was left standing upon another. Everything was burned and destroyed. All the details, and we're talking enough records to fill several large rooms, were burned. Whether this tradition is true or not, and I think there's very strong evidence for it, one thing is clear. The detailed, accurate genealogies of the Jews that existed in the time of Christ have forever been lost to the Jewish people in the world. We do not have any genealogies anymore. Now, nowadays, if somebody has a last name of Levi or whatever, people can sort of determine, well, he's probably from the priestly line. And they did an actual test. I was watching one of these shows like Nova, where they took Jews from all over the world who had the same last name, even blacks in South Africa, and they did a blood test where they did the, what do they call that when they check your chromosomes, and they found these people all had a common ancestor. Even the blacks in South Africa had a common ancestor that had this last name. But you can't tell, is this a high priest? Is it from the Aaronic line? Certain Jews had certain tasks, and you had to prove that in order to do it. Well, that's lost. In the first century, the historian Josephus describes the care with which such records were kept. One example will illustrate their significance. The authorities required a priest to trace his fiancé, that's the person he's going to marry, the fiancé's descent through four generations of mothers to see that nothing disqualified her from being a priest's wife. So they took this very, very seriously. Now, the fact that the genealogical records are lost forever, they were burned up by the Romans, they're lost forever, is significant. Because if a modern Jew claims to be the Messiah, his claim could never be legitimized or authenticated. I don't know if you remember, but back in, I think it was the 80s or 90s, that we had a prominent Jewish rabbi in New York who claimed to be the Messiah. Well, he died, and his grave is with us to this day. He was not the Messiah. He was teaching false doctrine and so forth. Matthew and Luke contain the last genealogies in the Bible because once the Messiah came and died on the cross and arose from the dead, genealogies are no longer necessary. The nation of Israel, the temple, the land, the tribes, the priesthood, and all the types and shadows have been superseded by Christ. We don't need genealogies. The land has lost its significance. As Christ said, the kingdom is taken from you and given to another nation. The special kingdom status of the nation of Israel was taken from the Jews and given to the Church of Jesus Christ, which is a transnational, multi-ethnic organization. God still saves Jews, but God saves everybody else. The Jews have no special status today according to Scripture. unless you adhere to dispensationalism. Now, a further point of interest is the fact that even if the people living in Palestine who claim to be Jews today did rebuild the temple, and I have when I preached a series on Matthew 24, I demonstrated that virtually all Jews living today are not related to Abraham. They're ancestors of a group of people that lived in southern Russia from the, I don't know, what was it, the 7th or 8th century, who converted to Judaism. But even if the Jews did live today and did rebuild the temple, the true priesthood could never be established because there are no genealogical records. And the law of God is explicit. Only certain people can offer sacrifices. Only certain people can play this and do the instruments and so forth. So the dispensational premillennial fantasy will always remain nothing but a fantasy. The idea that they're going to rebuild Old Temple and institute sacrifices and so forth. Now, it's possible that they could rebuild the temple, but it will not be legitimate. It would be blasphemous because the sacrifice for sins has already come. As we discuss the genealogies of Matthew and Luke, it is very important to keep in mind that both genealogies were written under divine inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, if there are things in these genealogies that are difficult to explain that may appear to be discrepancies, we can rest assured that the problem is not with the text of Scripture. It's infallible. It's inerrant. There are no errors in the Bible. The problem is with us, with our limited knowledge and our little minds. Okay, so don't ever blame Scripture if something you can't understand is in it or there's an apparent discrepancy. Remember, I said the word apparent. There are no discrepancies or contradictions in Scripture. That's impossible. The topics related to the genealogies that will be considered are, number one, general observations, differences between the two family trees, and then third, the message of divine grace in the line of the Savior. So let's first look at some general observations. There are a number of important things that we need to note regarding the various details of these genealogies. Number one, both Gospels give preeminence to the genealogy of our Lord by strategically placing the Savior's family tree either immediately before Jesus' birth and ministry, Matthew, or immediately after the birth, but immediately before the beginning of Christ's official ministry, Luke. Matthew, writing to Jews, places it at the very beginning of the gospel to emphasize the proper lineage first. You got a Jewish audience, that's their primary concern. Does he have the proper pedigree or not? If he doesn't, I don't even want to read the rest of the book. Luke, writing to Gentiles, follows more of a traditional historical format by placing it after his introductory chapters, which deal with the forerunner and the Savior's birth. Not until Jesus has been anointed by the Spirit does the history of the Messiah, the Anointed One, begin. And his genealogy then becomes of importance. In a similar way, the pedigree of Moses is placed not just before or just after the account of his birth in Exodus 2:1-2, where not even the name of his parents are given, but just after his public appearance before Pharaoh as the spokesman of Jehovah and the leader of Israel, Exodus 6:14-27. Luke follows that pattern. Number two, both accounts make it crystal clear Joseph was only the legal father of Jesus, not the actual father of Jesus. Luke writes, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph. And then Matthew says, and Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. Okay, Matthew doesn't say that Joseph begot Jesus, but that Joseph was married to Mary, who bore the Savior. Okay, both accounts presuppose the virgin birth of Christ. They both presuppose a virgin, miraculous birth. And Matthew's statement is especially noteworthy, for it comes after 30 sex begots. So-and-so begot so-and-so, so-and-so begot so-and-so, so-and-so begot after 36 times, but, and then he changes, and then he changes. The Messiah had no real earthly father. Okay, the word begot indicates direct physical descent. and it is not applied from Joseph to Jesus. Jesus had no real earthly father. He was the Immaculate Conception. It was a miracle of God by the Holy Spirit in the womb of Mary. Now, the enemies of our Lord were apparently aware to some degree of the fact that Joseph was not the physical source or actual father of Jesus. For they refer to Christ as, this is Mark 6:3, the carpenter, the son of Mary. In Jewish culture of that day, of that time, this was a very dishonorable title. The unbelieving Jews even attempted to discredit the Savior by accusing him of being the son of an illegitimate union. The Pharisees said to Jesus, this is John 8:41, "We were not born of fornication." They're accusing Jesus of being a bastard, in other words. The story of the virgin birth was well known among the disciples and was ridiculed and perverted by the Pharisees. So we see it was a well-known fact that Jesus did not have an earthly father. He was born supernaturally. And then number three, both accounts make use of numerology. In Matthew, we have three groups of 14. The number three is sometimes symbolically used to denote fullness or completeness. This threefold division of history of this historical period has been interpreted in different yet similar ways. Here's what Hendrickson suggests. He writes, quote, "In the first, we are shown the origin of David's house. In the second, its rise and decline. In the last, its eclipse. Yet even an eclipse need not be total. Neither does it mean extinction." That's one interpretation. Plummer has a different explanation. He says this, quote, "The exact points of division are significant. In David, verse 6, the family becomes royal. At the captivity, the royalty was lost," verse 11. "In Jesus, who is called Christ," verse 16, "the royalty is recovered." They actually don't contradict each other. They're complementary. So we have a threefold division. Now, the number 14 is 27. 3 times 14 is 42, or 6 times 7. A number of commentators see the number 14 as a possible allusion to David, whose name in Hebrew has the numerical value of 14. 4 plus 6 plus 6. Remember, in Hebrew, your letter has three consonants. Your name has three consonants. If the number 42 is divided by 7, then Christ becomes the 7th 7, indicating completeness. Jesus fulfills the old covenant and ushers in the new. Luke's genealogy, if we include the names of Joseph, Jesus, and God, contains a total of 77 names, 11 times 7. This may once again point to Christ as the fulfillment of the Old Covenant. The Savior is the centerpiece, the axis, the focal point of Scripture and of all human history. That is what Luke is saying. Well, enough of numerology. But it's interesting, they both use numerology. It was a big deal with the Jews. They liked numerology. Number four, the genealogies of Matthew and Luke were compiled from the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, the LXX, and other sources. This point has been ascertained by the frequent use of Septuagintal forms of names instead of simply transliterating the Hebrew. We know that both Matthew and Luke had this Greek Septuagint in front of their eyes, but they also had the Hebrew text. For example, Jacob from 1 Chronicles 1:34, the Hebrew has Israel in that place. The Greek version has Jacob. Also, Zerah, Nashon, Shealtiel, Salmon, etc. Sometimes, however, a translation of the Hebrew does occur. Where you've got, in Matthew 1:5, you've got Pekab, not Pa'ab, indicating that at least Matthew was familiar with the Hebrew text. Matthew's list all the way to Zerubbabel can be found in Scripture. Luke, which followed a different line, contains several names not found in Matthew or the Old Testament. Both Matthew and Luke obviously had access to genealogical records that were reliable, though not included in the canon of Scripture. In other words, they went to where you could check genealogical records. That's why they were saved, and they compared and they looked. Therefore, the intertestamental period for Luke, the difficult different line was not hard to discover. The Holy Spirit infallibly guided these authors through the Old Testament, Genesis, Exodus, Numbers, Ruth, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, and the appropriate genealogical tables. Okay, they used the Holy Spirit, they used historical writings, and they compared. Having noted the absolute reliability of the genealogies of Matthew and Luke, we must also keep in mind that biblical genealogies do not consider it necessary or important to give a representative from every single passing generation. It's very common in Jewish genealogies to skip generations. If somebody was not that important, they would skip that person and they would mention a more important relative. It's very common. We see this in the Old Testament also. Often notable people will be mentioned at the expense of the less notable, and thus a genealogy may pass from a grandfather to a grandson, or even a great-great-grandfather down to a distant descendant. For example, Matthew skips more generations than does Luke. Between David and Shealtiel, inclusive, Matthew's genealogy contains 16 different names, but Luke's has 22. Between Shealtiel and Jesus, inclusive, Matthew mentions 13 names, Luke, again, 22 names. Between Joram and Uzziah, Matthew fails to mention three kings, Ahaziah, 2 Kings 8:25, and 2 Chronicles 22:1, Joash, 2 Kings 11:21, and 2 Chronicles 24:1, and Amaziah, 2 Kings 14:1, and 2 Chronicles 21:1. Matthew also omits Jehoiakim, who reigned between Uzziah and Jeconiah, or as he's also commonly known, Jehoiachin. Further, both lists have only four names, Boaz, Obed, Jesse, and David, between Salmon, the husband of Rahab, and Solomon, which according to Kings, 1 Kings 6:1, covers a period of almost 500 years. It's over 480 years. So there's a lot of people that were skipped in there. Obviously, Matthew and Luke follow the Old Testament practice of selection and omission. You're going to have a lot more generations than four in a period of 500 years, obviously. This method, which aided the memory and served a theological purpose, never sacrificed accuracy. They're totally accurate. But what about Matthew's statement that there are three sets of 14 generations in the Savior's genealogy? Well, Matthew, when Matthew says all the generations, he is using the word all according to the context. All the generations covered or noted in this genealogy. See, one thing you're going to note, if you ever look at what modernists, Christian liberals, say, they assume that these people were incredibly stupid. And they were not stupid. Matthew and Luke were very, very aware that they were skipping generations. They knew that you had more than four generations in 500 years. Okay, this was a Jewish practice, very common, and you see it also in earlier genealogies in the Bible. Otherwise, you'd have Noah still alive, you'd have people in the first generation after Adam still alive during the flood. There'd be all sorts of problems if there were not skipping of generations. I think the earth, some people say the earth was created around 4,000 BC. I would have no problem saying maybe it was 10,000 BC or even 20,000 BC. We don't know because the Bible skips generations. Obviously, it was not millions of years old. That's nonsense. But it could be 10, 20,000 years old. We don't know. Number five, in the beginning of Matthew's table, our Lord is identified as Jesus Christ. The English word Jesus comes from the Latin equivalent of the Greek word Jesus. The Greek word is the Hellenized version, that is the Greek version, of the late Hebrew Jeshua, which comes from the Old Testament name Jehoshua. Joshua 1:1 and Zechariah 3:1. Jehoshua means Jehovah is salvation. Our Lord's personal name indicates that Jesus is Jehovah who brings salvation. Jesus is Jehovah who brings salvation. Normally, a pious Jew would be named Yeshua to indicate his own personal belief, or at least his parents' belief, that God saves his people. With the Savior, however, the name is a personal appellation. It's not just saying, well, I believe that God saves his people. It's saying, this is God who saves his people. It points to Christ. With us, it is a confession of faith. With Christ, it is who he is and what he does. It is who he is and what he does. Our Lord is also identified as Christ. The English word is based directly on the Greek word Christos, which is the equivalent of the Hebrew word Messiah. The word means the anointed one and refers to the fact that Jesus was set apart by God and anointed by the Holy Spirit beyond measure to fulfill his special mission, which was to redeem the elect. He is the anointed one, the Messiah. And the disciples were aware of the fact that Jesus was the Messiah. They knew it. Who fulfilled the Old Testament messianic prophecies. For example, Andrew's excited statement to Simon. This is very early on, John 1:41. We have found the Messiah, which is being interpreted Christ. Although Christ is our Lord's official title, the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One, it also came to be used as a proper name. Therefore, we rarely use the expression Jesus the Christ. We simply say Jesus Christ, with the understanding that both words describe who our Lord was and what he did for his people. Now let's look at some notable differences between the two genealogies. This is where it gets extremely interesting. I think the genealogies are extremely fascinating, even though most people just skip right over them, but they are very interesting. Although the genealogies of Matthew and Luke basically serve the same purpose, which is to prove that Jesus is the authentic Messiah, the Son of God, there are some significant differences in these family trees. Number one, in Matthew's gospel, we have what's called a descending genealogy, father to son. That is a genealogy that begins with Abraham and moves forward through time until it ends. And it ends with Jesus, of course. In Luke's table, we have an ascending genealogy, son to father. Luke starts with the Savior and then goes back in time until he ends with Adam. As noted earlier, Matthew is emphasizing Jesus as the fulfillment of the promise to Abraham, while Luke presents or emphasizes Jesus' true connection to the human race as well. Number two. The most notable difference in the tables is the fact that each record of ancestry follows a line of a different ancestor. This is where it gets extremely interesting. Matthew gives the lineage which flows through our Lord's legal father, Joseph. Luke gives a different family tree from Heli, or Eli, instead of Jacob, Joseph's father. Now this raises the question, how are we to account for these two different explanations? Two different lines. How? Why the difference? Well, the church has offered two different explanations, which are as follows. Let's look at them. One we're all familiar with. We've all heard, many of us have heard, well, one's Joseph's legal line and the other's Mary's. That's a very common one taught today. Well, there's actually two different views. The first explanation, which was developed by the church fathers and remained the predominant view of Christendom for over 15 centuries, is that Joseph had two different fathers. Okay, this is the predominant due time. This was predominant until the time of the Reformation. After Joseph was born, his first father, a man named Jacob, died. Then his mother remarried a man named Heli. Both men were descendants of Abraham and David, and both men were the father of Joseph, one by seed, the other by adoption. The typical argument in favor of this view is as follows. Luke says, Joseph, the son of Heli, 3:24. If Luke was calling attention to the Davidic descent of Mary, as many suppose, why does he not say so? There is nothing in the text that indicates he was thinking of Mary. Joseph is named, not Mary. I'll give you both views. The second view, which is predominant among modern evangelicals, is that Luke sets forth the genealogy of Mary, not Joseph. In favor of this view, let's note the following. A, Luke was writing to Gentiles, not Jews. Therefore, he was not as concerned about the legal line, but with blood relations. After Luke tells the nativity, stay with the emphasis on Mary, and after making it clear that Joseph was not the Savior's real father, note the phrase as was supposed, Luke proceeds to prove that our Lord's human nature, his real flesh and blood, descended from Adam, Abraham, and David through his birth mother. And then B, the narrative does not say Heli begot Joseph, which would clearly imply the transmission through the male seed. It simply says son of, which could be said of Joseph, who was the son-in-law of Heli. The claim that Mary should have been mentioned as being of the daughters of Heli is more than met by Luke's full narrative of how she became the mother of Jesus. Every reader knew that being a son of Heli could only mean one thing, Heli's son through Mary, and certainly not through a supposed father. And then C, this is very interesting, the Jewish Talmud, Haggaga, 77:4, which was written and completed by AD 200, refers to Mary as the daughter of Heli. Very interesting. The Jews considered the lineage in Luke, the very early Jews, considered the lineage in Luke to be through Mary. This indicates that among the Jews themselves, there was a very strong tradition which supported the Mary genealogy view. And then D, Luke's account written after Matthew's would answer any objections which said that Jesus was not really a son of David because of the virgin birth. I think that's why it's such a popular view. And then I want to read what Alfred Plummer writes. Here's Plummer's objection to the Mary view. It is evident from the wording that Luke is here giving the genealogy of Joseph and not of Mary. It would have been quite out of harmony with either Jewish ideas or Gentile ideas to derive the birthright of Jesus from his mother. In the eyes of the law, Jesus was the heir of Joseph, and therefore it is Joseph's descent which is of importance. Mary may have been the daughter of Heli, but if she was, Luke ignores the fact. The difference between the two genealogies were, from very early times, felt to be a difficulty, as was seen from the letter of Julius Africanus to Aristides, AD 220. And it is probable that so obvious a solution as that one, that the pedigree of Joseph and the other the pedigree of Mary would have been very soon advocated, if there had been any reason, accepting the difficulty, for adopting it. But this solution is not advocated by anyone until Aeneas of Vietro propounded it in AD 1490. So on and so forth, end of quote. So it's interesting. Regarding both, this is one of those things where we really, you look at what people say and you pick and choose. It doesn't make any difference regarding the faith, what view you hold to. Both positions, regarding both positions, we cannot decisively choose one over the other based on the evidence available. Both positions harmonize Matthew and Luke and both make a lot of sense. While the first position, I believe, is exegetically better, the second position is attractive apologetically and emotionally. But I think the first position, that it was a different father, is perhaps better exegetically. The second position, that it is through Mary, has won the day with modern evangelical commentators and pastors. I never even heard of the first position until I did this research. Never even heard it. I just assumed everybody told me it was through Mary. Well, the church didn't hold that view for 1,500 years. So this brings us to our next point, the genealogy's support of the gospel. The genealogy's support of the gospel. As we examine the genealogies, especially the family tree in Matthew, we see the grace of God and important elements of the gospel. This is very interesting. In fact, Matthew's account was deliberately written in a manner to witness to the Jews, many of whom placed their faith in their own special pedigree and works rather than the Savior. This is the problem with the Jews. I'm a Jew. I'm a Jew. I'm a son of Abraham. And I can obey the law good enough to where I'm going to go to heaven. Christ had to deal with that with the Pharisees, and Matthew deals with it in his genealogy. The genealogy of Christ points to the grace of God in a number of ways. Number one, Matthew goes out of his way to mention the fact that three of Jesus' ancestors were Gentiles. He does this by mentioning Terah. Terah was a Canaanite, Genesis 38. Rahab the harlot, Joshua 2:2-21, and Ruth the Moabite, Ruth 2:6. Now, it would be very, very unusual, highly unusual, for a Jew writing to Jews to mention women in a male genealogy. That was not the Jewish way of doing things. Okay, it's very unusual. It's extremely unusual. But it's by divine inspiration. Matthew is emphasizing that Jesus is the Savior of the world, of every nation, tribe, and tongue. Matthew 28:19, Revelation 7:9. What is really important is for us, for people, is not Abrahamic descent or confidence in the flesh, but faith in Christ. That's what he's telling us by this genealogy. Israel has no reason to boast, for women, Gentiles, even a heathen prostitute can come to God through faith. That's what he's saying. And then number two, the genealogy teaches us that we are not justified by works, but by faith in the Messiah, the God of Israel alone. Matthew does this by purposely mentioning people who were notoriously wicked, yet who believed, repented, and were saved. He also does this by mentioning saints who were guilty of grievous, scandalous sins, yet who were saved by God. Let's look at the following examples. A, there's the example of Rahab the harlot. Rahab was a prostitute from the city of Jericho. She is noteworthy in that she hid the Hebrew spies. She allied herself with God's people. She helped them, the spies, escape, and she believed in the God of Israel. Why does Matthew mention Rahab, a Gentile, a prostitute? Well, because he wants to magnify the grace of God. The genealogies of Jesus magnify the grace of God. They magnify the gospel. Jehovah is merciful, compassionate, and loving, even to the most disgusting and vile of heathen sinners, a prostitute. The Bible views prostitution as an extremely serious, degrading sin. If a priest's unmarried daughter was convicted of prostitution, she was to be burned alive to death. Leviticus 21:9. Burned alive to death. The daughter of a non-priest who engaged in prostitution was to be executed by stoning. Deuteronomy 22:21. God did not like prostitution. It was forbidden to offer the wages of a prostitute in the temple, Deuteronomy 23:19. God says, you're so disgusting, I don't want your money. Keep it out of the temple. One of the reasons why prostitution was abhorrent to God was its direct relationship to all types of evil. Leviticus 19:29 condemns the making of one's daughter a prostitute because it leads to an increase of general wickedness in the land. And we're also told about that in Proverbs, see Proverbs 23:28. In modern society, I was listening to public radio. I do that when I'm bored on long drives, if I run out of tapes. And on public radio, they did a whole study, and it was a study relating to houses of prostitution and pornography and strip clubs and how they brought whole neighborhoods down with all sorts of crimes. The mafia, theft, drugs, you name it. The whole neighborhood went down. and prostitution even became associated with Israel's unfaithfulness to Jehovah. Hosea 4:13 and following. Even though Rahab was a Gentile whore, a scandalous sinner who deserved to be put to death, she confessed her faith in the God of Israel and was saved along with her whole household. That's what Matthew's telling us. He's magnifying the grace of God. God can save a prostitute. Well, then God can save you if you believe. Here's what it says in Joshua 2:8 to 12. Joshua 2:8 to 12. Now, before they lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, I know that the Lord has given you the land, that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you. Okay, she just not only professed faith in Jehovah, but she says, I believe in God's word. These were all prophecies. These were all statements made to God's people. And she says, I believe the word of God. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who are on the other side of the Jordan, Sihon and Og, who you utterly destroyed. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted. Neither did they remain any more courage in anyone because of you. For the Lord your God, He is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. What an amazing confession. In those days, people believed they had local gods. Gods of the hills, gods of the valleys, gods of the mountains, God of lightning. She's saying, no, your God is God of all the gods. He's God over the whole heavens and all the earth. Now, therefore, I beg you, swear to me by the Lord, since I have shown you kindness, that you will also show kindness to my father's house and give me a true token. And the author of Hebrews places Rahab among the great heroes of the faith. Hebrews 11:31, by faith, the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe. Now, all of this raises the question that was crucial to the Jews of Matthew's day. It's crucial to the peasants of Luther's day and to ignorant masses in our own time. Was Rahab justified because of her own righteousness? Was there something that Rahab did to impress God where he forgave her because of her own merit? Did Rahab merit her salvation before God by doing good works? Well, the answer to this question is obvious. Rahab was a perverted, corrupt whore, whose lifestyle was one of habitual adultery, whose conduct brought many men down to the pit of hell. Yet, when she placed her faith in Jehovah and his salvation, she was justified before God and then sanctified. She was justified before God and then sanctified. Salvation is of the Lord. God is sovereign in salvation. God could save her, a prostitute, and he could save Paul, a murderer, a persecutor, and make him the greatest Christian that ever lived. And if God can do that, God can save you. And God can save me. Therefore, we exalt the grace of God. We know that God receives all the glory because we are sinners, deserving of hell. God justifies, as Paul says in Romans, the ungodly. It's not God didn't look down the corridors of time and see who would have faith in him and who would seek him out, and God elected those who first chose him. No. God elected rotten, filthy sinners who deserve to go to hell. And those he pulled out of sin and misery, regenerating their dead hearts. They were dead in trespasses and sins, blind to the truth. They hated God. They were enmity with God, Romans chapter 8. And God caused them, by the gift of regeneration, by having the Holy Spirit raise their dead hearts, and giving them eyes to see and ears to hear, and giving them the gift of faith and the gift of repentance, enabled them to lay hold of Christ savingly. Salvation is of the Lord. Therefore, we exalt God, we exalt His grace, we exalt Jesus Christ. We know that God receives all the glory because we are sinners. Rahab not only believed in the salvation, but she also demonstrated the reality of her faith by her works. Faith without works is dead. That doesn't mean faith contributes to your salvation. Works contribute to your salvation. What it means is that if you really believe in Christ, if you're really saved, you're going to live a lifestyle that shows that your faith is genuine. If a man says, well, I believe in Jesus, and he's out committing adultery habitually, we know that man's not a Christian. He's a hypocrite. Rahab risked her own life to help the Hebrew spies. Believe me, if she had been caught, she would have been executed, probably tortured. She did everything in her power to help God's people succeed in the destruction of her own people. Her own pagan, unrepentant countrymen. She placed God above country. She placed God above her own unsaved relatives. She placed God above personal safety because she had true saving faith. And that's what we have to do. Yes, even Jesus' genealogy magnifies the grace of God. And then B, there is the example of King David. Matthew writes, David the king begot Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah. Verse 6. Now, why does the apostle here remind us of David's adultery? He didn't have to do that, but he does. The apostle tells us, he reminds us, the fruit of their unholy union died. But after repentance, she who had been the mother of Uriah became the wife of David and the mother of Solomon. Signal was the grace of God in this case that the line should be continued in this once guilty pair. But oh, what kinship with fallen humanity does this indicate in our Lord, that God would have him descended from such an unholy pair. Even the man who we think of as a good king, a man after God's own heart, was in need of divine grace. Matthew does not whitewash the dark spots in the pedigree, but rather calls our attention to adultery and murder to point us to Christ. It's one of the greatest proofs of the infallibility and divine inspiration of Scripture, is that Scripture is so real and it doesn't whitewash anything. If you read ancient histories written by other nations, they whitewash everything. It's just like Clinton's library. Okay? They whitewash the truth, and they tell you lies, but the Bible tells you everything, because everything, the fact that we're rotten sinners, it magnifies the grace of God, and it magnifies Christ. God enabled David to repent, and restored him, and even fulfilled his promise to David through the woman with whom he had committed adultery. You see, when God puts away our sins, he remembers them no more. It's as though you had never even committed sin. Well, while we may receive chastisements from our Heavenly Father as a consequence of our sins, we may rest assured that God is merciful and ready to forgive those who trust in His Son and repent of their sins. And then number three, the genealogy points us to the humiliation of the Savior. Christ so emptied Himself in our behalf that His family tree is a history of sin, murder, adultery, tyranny, injustice, and idolatry. It is a tree stained with iniquity. The Savior descended from a fallen race, yet was born without sin. Being born from a line of sinners was a condensation on the part of the Son of God, born in a filthy manger with flies and excrement, to a people who hated him. His life was a life of humiliation from his birth to the cross. It was a whole life of humiliation, and it was all for you. Every bit of it. He who was holy and undefiled came from a line and a nation that was very unholy. Even the men we considered good were made good by God's grace. No man should be afraid to offer himself to be engrafted as a branch in Christ, because Christ has been pleased to be a branch of the poor, of poor Ruth, a Gentile, as well as of rich Boaz, of unlearned parents as well as of learned, of ignoble and mean persons as well as kings, yes, of persons blotted with notorious faults as Rahab and Tamar, no less than of holy patriarchs and prophets such as Abraham and Isaac. And then number four, the genealogy points us to the victory of Christ. Victory. Yes, even in the genealogy we have the victory of Christ. It is not an accident of history that the genealogy ends with the kingship and eclipse. That's purposeful in God's providence. The dynasty was in decline and obscurity, ruled by the Romans with Herod the tyrant. Paul tells us that the decline and fall of the Jews is riches for the world. Romans 11:11. Their failure, riches for the Gentiles. At the moment when the physical expression of God's kingdom on earth was fading into the darkness of oblivion, the light of the Word enters the world stage. The wonderful providence of God. Why? Because everything is to exalt Christ. Not us, but Christ. Christ will confront the devil and sin head on and emerge victorious, even though the Savior's death in Golgotha looked like the ultimate defeat for God's people and kingdom. It was the moment of supreme victory that was vindicated by the empty tomb. As Paul says, 1 Corinthians 2:7-8, we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew. For had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Once again, we see salvation is from God. It is not for man. It is not of man. It is not achievable by man. It is of God, and we give God all the glory. Sovereign grace. Christ dying for rotten, disgusting sinners such as us, who had no ability to choose Him. Dead in trespasses and sins, blind, haters of God, enmity with God, every moment of every day, sinning, deserving of going to hell immediately. But Christ, by His sinless life and His sacrificial death, dying and bleeding for sinners, has justified us. And we must lay hold of Him by faith alone. Let us pray. Father, we bow the knee to Your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank You that You have brought Him into the world to save sinners. And yes, we are lot in sinners, Lord. But when You look upon us, You don't see our sins. You see Christ. You see His perfect righteousness imputed to our account. And all of our sins have been imputed to Him on the cross, so they are washed away, and we are white as snow. In Your eyes, it is as though we never, ever committed sin. So, Lord, cause us by the power of Your Holy Spirit to glorify Christ, to appreciate what He has done, and to live lives in accordance with what He has done, in accordance with His life, death, and resurrection, that we would be faithful, and that we would tell others of this wonderful salvation. In Jesus' name, amen.